Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity to come to your word. Your word. Holy Spirit, please take your word. Speak into our hearts your truth. Transform us. Use your word, Father, as you intend it to be used in our hearts, in our lives, for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the hard things that our family is going through is my mom's struggles with Alzheimer's. And if you have any experience with Alzheimer's, you know that it is a miserable disease. Slow progression towards death, that is a process of watching someone that you love slowly slip away, losing more and more of who they are mentally and physically. Which has been going on with us, with Mom, for a number of years now, and it seems like we are getting towards the end of Mom's time with us here on earth. And as I've been watching this disease take its toll on Mom in these past few months, I've been praying that Mom, that God would have mercy on her, that God would take her. Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? I mean, that may seem a tad strange to some, but you know, I know that Mom knows Jesus. She's trusting in Him as her Savior. I have no doubts of my mom in my mind that Mom will spend eternity with Him in heaven. And I have no doubts in my mind that one day I will join her there. All of which will be astoundingly better than here, especially for someone suffering with Alzheimer's. So I'm praying that God would have mercy on Mom, which is a prayer that to date God has not responded to by taking Mom home. And one of the issues that we struggle with as we pray and as we go through life is why God does what God does. And how often we wish He would explain it to us. You know, just give us a clue. Why is someone healed and why is someone not healed? We're coming to John chapter 4. Verse 43. And we're going to meet in John chapter 4, verse 43. We're going to meet a father who has a gravely ill son. A father who wants Jesus to heal his son. And we're going to see how Jesus responds to this father and what that can mean for us as we often come to Jesus overwhelmed with what's going on in our lives. Coming to verse 43, we're stepping into a sequence of events that we've been looking at over the last few Sundays. A sequence of events in the early ministry of Jesus. And here in verse 43, we see some of the background of where that this conversation now is going to fit into that sequence of what we've been looking at. So let's read verse 43. The he here is, of course, Jesus. But let's read this out loud together. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Let's pause there. So what's going on here? All right, we got a map. If you look at the map here, we're looking at Galilee, which is up in the northern part, right, of Israel, Sea of Galilee. Jerusalem is down towards the south. And when last Sunday we saw that Jesus had this conversation with a woman. He's been traveling north, went through Samaria, had a conversation with this woman at this well in Sychar, just outside the town of Sychar. Remember that, right, last week? Okay. So this woman and this townsfolk believe in Jesus. As a result of all that, they believe in Jesus, who is the Messiah. And they ask him to stay there with him, with them, and to teach them, which he did. And so he stayed for 2 days. More people believed in him. And now after those 2 days, he's moving north again. He's departed north towards Galilee. And so John, as he is recording this for us, John mentions that Jesus had said that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. See that? We need to be clear on what does he mean by that? A hometown, which is not the buffet, by the way. Okay, this is a little different. As it's being used here, it has to do with the area that a person is from. It's the fatherland. It's the hood, right? It's Jesus being from Nazareth, having a family in Cana and the other places in that area. So hometown means this whole area of Galilee. And Jesus coming to his home turf to Galilee, he isn't expecting to be honored there. John tells us that when Jesus arrived in Galilee, he was what? He was welcome. Why? Because a number of Galileans had been down in Jerusalem during this Passover feast that Jesus had been down to where when Jesus was there, and they had seen what Jesus had done there. Remember, like the whole cleaning out of the temple thing. They'd seen all of that. So to them, Jesus is kind of a celebrity. You know, they're welcoming him. It's like rolling out the red carpet, kill the fatted calf, declare a holiday, speeches, marching bands, fireworks. Why? Because of what they saw him do in Jerusalem during this feast. So it may be welcoming, but it isn't honor. We together on that? Honor isn't popularity. Jesus being popular, if you recall from what we looked at previously, Jesus' popularity was leading him into a premature conflict with Pharisees down in Jerusalem and conflict with the disciples of John. So Jesus, he's wary of all that, and Jesus then is getting away from that. He leaves Jerusalem. So welcoming isn't about who Jesus is as a prophet, as the Son of God, as the Messiah, what the Samaritans had come to believe in him a couple days earlier. And so Jesus writes in chapter 1, John writes, in fact, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 11, John writes that Jesus came to his own and his own people did not receive him. There's a difference between welcoming someone based on what we think about a person, our image of that person, and what we want from that person, or honoring that person for who they really are. We together on that? Okay, nod. All right, that's good. Okay, so let's go on. All right, verse 46. Let's read this together. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to see him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. All right, so we're going to look again at the map. All right, and you can see there that Jesus comes to Cana, right, which John reminds us was where that wedding was when Jesus turned the water into wine. Jesus' first miraculous sign that was pointing to him as being the Messiah. And when Jesus gets to Cana, the news apparently reaches Capernaum. You see where Capernaum is there, over by the Sea of Galilee, which is about 18 miles to the northeast of Cana. And so in Capernaum, there was this official, and the word official there, by the way, in Greek is basileos, which is a word that gives us the idea of this official being somehow associated with royalty. Probably he's associated with the court of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas has authority over this whole area of Galilee. So this man, this official, is probably a man of wealth. He's a man of position, authority, influence, privilege, who works for this royal family. And John tells us this man's son is ill. He's nearing death. And the father, when he hears that Jesus has come to Cana, the father makes this 18-mile journey or so, and he comes to see Jesus. Okay, let's think about that for a moment. Because this man is working for the Antipas administration, it's probably pretty reasonable to assume that this man's version of being religious is about doing the right things religiously. Probably in what's probably a politically popular going through the motions of religion sort of way of doing it. But he's probably not too deeply concerned with what all that religion may mean for him personally, or what it means to worship God as God, as God expects us to worship him, or even who Jesus is, if Jesus is the Messiah. Now, we don't even know. We don't know if this father had been down to Jerusalem like the other people from Cana, from Galilee here. But he has heard about Jesus, and he gets the idea that there is this miracle worker healer who has just arrived in Cana. And so we can understand, can't we? We can understand this father's heart. You know, if that were our son that we deeply cared about. In desperation, if we had tried maybe a number of different remedies and doctors and methods, some of which, you know, we might at one point have never even imagined ourselves trying, well, why not try Jesus? We're together on that? The Father isn't coming to Jesus because of who Jesus is, but because of what the Father hopes Jesus can do for his son. So he's in the welcoming crowd, not the honoring group. Notice three things that John reveals to us about this father's faith. Right, three things. First, the father saw limitations in what Jesus could do. He asked Jesus to come to where his son was back in Capernaum. He has an understanding of Jesus that Jesus has to be physically present with the son in order for Jesus to heal the son. It could be that he expects Jesus to perform some kind of incantation or mix up some kind of potion or do some kind of religious mumbo-jumbo thing, and that's going to heal his son. That's what healers do. And so his thinking of Jesus is limited to his own understanding of what he thinks Jesus can do. Second, this father told Jesus how to do the healing. Come down to Capernaum and heal my son. Right? Which we can relate to. How often do we tell God how he should respond to what we think the need is? And then third, which is really the bottom line of where this father is coming from. Third, he saw Jesus as a means to get what he wanted, not the Messiah to be worshipped. We're together on that? The Father's faith, what he's asking Jesus to do, is all based on the Father's perspective of what Jesus, what he thinks Jesus can and should do. Okay, let's go on. Let's see. Now, watch how Jesus responds to this Father's request. Verse 48, we'll read the verses, we'll come back. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." So Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." All right? Look, what a response when you think about it. Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And you here in the Greek, it's actually in the plural, like Southern Greek, right? Unless y'all see signs and wonders, y'all not going to believe. All right? So Jesus' response, admittedly, Jesus' response, this sounds harsh, right? Kind of rude. But Jesus is responding to where this father and everyone else is listening to this conversation, this exchange, the welcoming committee. Jesus is responding to where they all are coming from. Signs can be a mixed blessing. Jesus is doing signs. Signs can be a mixed blessing. They can be hugely helpful. They can play a significant role in our faith. Which is why John records them for us along with Jesus' teaching and other things that Jesus did. But as Jesus is pointing out here, signs can have limitations. Right? Signs point to things. God's power on display that signify God at work. Which should focus our faith on God. But many people don't want just a work of power to help their faith. They just want the work of power. Just give me the miracle. I mean, just give me the healing. Right? Have you ever noticed that a number of towns have a sign As you enter that town, right? Like welcome to Fresno, for example. You all seen the welcome to Fresno sign, right? So imagine if that sign were so impressive that people would stop and take a look at that sign. Can you imagine this? Major traffic jams on 99 as you're going into Fresno, right? People are stopping. They're posing. They're taking pictures. They're doing selfies. They're posting this stuff on Facebook. You know, we are at the Welcome to Fresno sign, right? And we never get to Fresno. We become sign worshipers instead of Jesus followers. You know, just give me the healing, all right? Just fix my life. Just answer my prayer. Signs, if interpreted properly, a sign can lead us to faith. But if interpreted improperly, signs can really mess up our faith. They create a need within us for more signs, which is a trap that is really easy to fall into. If our faith is dependent on signs, if our ministry is based on healings and words of prophecy and miraculous workings of God, God doing signs and wonders in our midst every Sunday at 11 o'clock a.m. and at the midweek healing service, or whenever we pray and we tell God what we think He should be doing, then if all that doesn't happen, if God doesn't perform on cue, we have no basis for our ministry, we have no basis for our faith. You know, what if God doesn't bring a healing? Or He doesn't answer our prayer the way we think He should do and we think He should do it. Maybe God doesn't care. Maybe we should be angry at God if He exists at all. If He's praying, nothing's happening. What's going on? You know, if this father or this crowd that's welcomed this miracle worker celebrity, if this father needs a sign, a work of power, if his faith is based on what Jesus does for him and what's going to happen, well, what's going to happen then when he comes up against the next difficulty and Jesus doesn't perform for him the way he thinks Jesus should perform? What's going to happen to his faith then? So Jesus is blunt, and maybe it's harsh, but it's honest. If you're looking for signs and wonders, y'all are going to miss out on what those signs and wonders are really pointing to, which is your need to believe. Believe what? Jesus. Not just welcome Him, but to honor Him, to believe in Him for who He is. So verse 49, the official then says to Him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." We got to admire the persistence of this father, right? You know, that's great, Jesus. Okay, you know, I appreciate all the things that you're talking about, but when are you coming or not? You know, all this father cares about is he wants his son healed, persuading Jesus to come with him. Notice now that he pleads for my child. It's a different word in Greek. Then back up in verse 47. It has the idea of my little boy, mi hijo, right? There's a depth of endearment. There's a passion here. You know, we're starting to see that the heart of this father, his son, his little boy is dying. Jesus knows that our greatest need is for us to trust Him, right? If we can trust Jesus, if we're trusting Jesus, we can walk through the worst that life throws at us. Valley of the shadow of death stuff. Fear no evil. Because why? Because you're with me. Trust, and whatever it comes, God has it. God's in control. Does the Father understand that? No. Probably not. Which is where most of us are, isn't it? You know, his son is dying, and whatever Jesus is talking about, and he's just taking up valuable time. Jesus is just using oxygen here, okay? It's a long 18-mile trek to Capernaum. We need to go. Point being that way too often, we're missing the incredible forest that comes by faith in Jesus. Because we're focused on the tree. And we can come with persistence and passion, but are we open to Jesus meeting our real needs His way with His timing? Verse 50. So Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." Fred, could you do me a favor? Can you close those drapes? Just the one over there? Yeah. Nothing against whoever parked their car over there, but man, I'm getting the Shekinah glory here. I'm getting blinded by the light, all right? Thank you. Yeah. It's only a reflection, but cool. Okay. So verse 50, all right? By the way, everybody, thank you, Fred. Appreciate it. Good job, all right? Okay, so verse 50, Jesus says to him, he says, go, your son will live. And notice now that Jesus doesn't go with the official. Jesus stays in Cana, and he tells the official to go back to Capernaum where his son is. And matter-of-factly, in the midst of that, Jesus says to him, your son will live. And literally, in the Greek, it's in the present tense. Your son is living. There's no sign. There's no going. Nothing to see here. No potions, no mumbo-jumbo, right? No laying on of hands. You know, Jesus is teaching that faith is not dependent on signs. What Jesus does, but faith is dependent on who Jesus is. So going on in verse 50 then, right, what happens next? Let's read the next section together. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Okay, let's stop there, all right? He believes, and he goes. Let's be careful. Believes what? John tells us. He believed what? The word that Jesus spoke to him. Your son lives. Your son is living. Perhaps that his son is recovered, or at least recovering, meaning he's out of mortal danger, right? Why does he believe Jesus? We don't exactly know. It may be that he thinks, well, maybe Jesus got some news about my son. Maybe Jesus has some kind of supernatural knowledge or insight about his son's recovery. We really don't know, except that we know that he believed what Jesus had said. Which is not the same, in this case, it's not the same as believing in Jesus. But it is a step in the right direction, pun intended. It's a step in the right direction here. But notice that also that the official is no longer asking Jesus to go with him to Capernaum. Being that Jesus, believing that Jesus has to be physically there, being necessary for the healing. Right? Notice that he goes, which is obedience to the command Jesus gave him, go. But he goes without the healer, believing the word of the healer, goes without the healer and without the sign. Okay? We need to slow down. We need to appreciate that. Even though this official isn't quite there yet in his faith, he does stop demanding of Jesus and he starts obeying. And there's something in that for us. Scott Grant, speaking over at PBC, over in Palo Alto, was preaching on this passage. And Scott Grant shares from Larry Crabb's book, Inside Out. Let me share this quote with you. Think about what he's saying here. Larry Crabb tells of meeting a cheerful woman who was helped by one of his books after her husband abandoned her. Crabb's words, she told him, encouraged her that Christ was sufficient for everything she needed. Crabb told the woman, "You have felt very encouraged by the truth that Christ is enough, but help me understand what exactly you mean. What is Christ enough for?" "Oh, everything I need," the woman said with a smile. "What do you need?" Crabb asked. "What are you expecting the Lord to do?" "Bring my husband back." "Of course. My three little girls need a daddy, and I need a husband. I just know God will work in his heart to bring him back. I don't know when, but I know it will happen." When Crabb indicated that he knew of no biblical basis for her confidence, the woman's mood abruptly changed. "How can you even doubt it?" she shot back. "Do you think it's been easy for me to be alone? If God is as faithful as he says he is, then he'll bring my husband back. He must." God tells us to ask, right? He even tells us to be persistent in our asking. Ask for the healing of the child. Ask for mercy for a loved one. Ask for the return of a husband. We can ask for a lot, but demand nothing. That's hard for us. We need to be willing to stop demanding signs, answers to prayer our way, and to obey what it is that Jesus has commanded us to follow Jesus. Period. It might just be possible that if Jesus doesn't give us what we're demanding, then maybe it could be it's because he desires to do something greater than what we're asking him for. Scott Grant also, he says this, quote, closed hands, especially hands clenched in demand, can't receive anything. It's hard to receive what God has for us if we're demanding something else. The official, no longer making demands of Jesus, has come into the place where he's able to receive what he really needs from God. Verse 51, let's go on here. We'll keep reading. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live, and he himself believed in all his household. There are three observations from those verses. The first one is this, what the servants said. Let's look at what the servants said. Literally, they said this. It says recovering here, but in the Greek, it basically is the same word. Your son is living. It echoes the words of Jesus. Your son is living. Same Greek word, a verb, living, right? Which gives us the idea that there is more going on here than just coincidence. Something unexplainably major has gone on here. While this official is in Cana and he's talking with Jesus, the servants who are back in Capernaum, not knowing what's going on in Cana, the servants are astonished to see the sudden and miraculous recovery of this son. And taken up with that experience, filled with joy, not waiting for their master to return, they head off towards Cana to tell him the good news. Second, notice the timing of the healing. Right, the father asks when his son got better. And the servants tell him yesterday at the seventh hour, which can be incredibly confusing. If the son meant so much to the father, why did he wait till the next day to head home? It happened yesterday. See that? And in the Hebrew way of reckoning time, the seventh hour would have been 1 o'clock p.m., right after noon, 1 o'clock. So Capernaum being 18 miles away or so from Cana, walking, that would take about 6 hours. By chariot, probably 2 hours, which is probably how this official would have done the trip, by chariot, because he's an official, right? He could have been home for dinner. If he meets the servants after sundown, for the Hebrews, technically 1 o'clock being noon, 1 o'clock would have been yesterday because it would have been after sundown, the start of the new day in Hebrew, right? And for the Romans, the way they reckon time, the seventh hour would have been 7 o'clock p.m., meaning that he might have waited until the next day to start for home. The bottom line is, we don't know, and it's not really important anyway, okay? The point of telling us when is about timing. It's that the timing of the healing was done when Jesus said, your son is living. All right? Meaning that it was Jesus who healed the son without physically being present at the healing or having some kind of news that that healing had taken place. Third, we need to see the response of the father. When the father hears the news and the timing of the healing, the father puts all that together. There's this light bulb moment, and he realizes that it was Jesus who did the healing. And notice the absence of a direct object here. Verse 43, he himself believed. Believe what? There's no mention of believing that if Jesus came, he could heal his son. There's no mention of believing in Jesus' word, just he himself believed. Period. And the point is that the father knew that Jesus didn't need to be there presently to physically do the healing. That Jesus wasn't hearing about something that had happened earlier, and so Jesus is now dispensing information to the father. At that moment, the father knew, he believed, that Jesus is the Messiah. He is my Savior. And then imagine when he goes and he tells his servants and what he told the household when he got home. He believes, and his whole household believes. Bottom line, the son lives physically, and the father now lives spiritually, as do all who believe in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 54. This is John's footnote about signs. Let's read verse 54 together. This is now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee, right? Sign number one was what? Remember this? Sign number one was water to wine, right? Also in Cana. Interesting. Sign number two is this healing. And we know because we've read through the other gospel accounts of Jesus' ministry, he just performed many other signs in Galilee and Judea and other places, that his popularity, his reputation grew, his celebrity grew, and as crowds of people kept pursuing him because of the physical and spiritual healings that he did, they pursued him because of the signs, the revolutionary things that he taught, the words that he spoke. They believed in him, or at least they followed him, because of what he did or said, and what they demanded of him. 98 times in this gospel, multiple times per chapter, John writes about believing. Believing is a huge deal for John. John gives his reason, his theme for the gospel, writing all this down, chapter 20, verse 31. Some of us memorize it. If you want, read it with me. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What does it mean to believe? See, to believe translates a Greek word, pisteo, which has two basic meanings. Both are important to John. The first one is, meaning number one, to acknowledge as true. It's an intellectual assent to the facts, to acknowledge as true. What the Father believed when he believed the word of Jesus. Your Son is living. Jesus knows. I don't know quite how he knows what he knows, but he's the miracle worker, the healer, so I'm going. I believe what he says. Intellectual assent to the facts. Meaning number two, the that you may have life part, believing that you may have life part, to believe is about personal trust. Our confidence in someone or something, the commitment we make in response to what we know is true, the response of the Father when he realizes just who Jesus is. He and his household believing that Jesus is the Messiah. He is our Savior. What do we really want from Jesus? See, most of us have a pretty good handle on the facts part of believing. The history and the truth part of what John records for us. We get that. A number of years ago, I did a funeral for a family for their son. He was a good student, active, swimming, karate, played the piano, deeply loved by his parents and family. He was a young boy who died of leukemia just 3 weeks shy of his 19th birthday. How does someone move forward from that believing? What do we really want from Jesus? Let me suggest that first we need to stop demanding signs from Jesus. And I know this is hard. All of us, we fall into this attitude, circumstances being what they are, and that is understandable. But we need to do an attitude check about what's coming out of our hearts. Now, if we're demanding, and sometimes that's whining and crying and stamping our feet, sometimes it's just being angry at God, demanding that Jesus do things our way and disappointed with God and complaining or turning against God or wondering where our faith is and why we should believe, and that's not faith. That's not believing. That's just... It's kind of an arrogance, ultimately. I know that sounds harsh. But demanding that God do things and operate on our terms in ways that we understand, and being disappointed and turning our back and being angry with God if he doesn't. What do we really want from Jesus? We need to grow in our depending on Jesus. Tom Landry. Remember Tom Landry? Coach of the Dallas Cowboys. Christian brother in Christ. Tom Landry said this, quote, "The job of a coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they really want." Hear that? Job of a coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they really want. That's Jesus. Jesus puts us through circumstances we don't want to go there. We would never imagine that for ourselves. I'm going the other way. He makes us face things. We don't want to face those things. I buried that one. I don't want to look at that. And he's doing that to achieve in us and through us what we've wanted in our hearts all along. And when we choose to trust that we're in the hands of the one who doesn't always answer our prayers, our ways, and the ways we expect, but in doing things his way, he actually leads us into a greater awareness of who he is and of his authority and power in the world and over our lives. And our faith, as a result, actually becomes stronger, becomes pure. He's growing us through all that. He's growing us to follow him through what may be even harder circumstances, but certainly even greater opportunities in life. And when we're willing to let go of what we want to do, when we're finally willing to let go of what we want God to do for us and believe in the one that the signs point to, God gives to us life now and forever with him, not on our terms. Not the life that we think we should have, but the life that we need, the life that we desperately long for. Let's bow together in prayer. This is hard stuff. But it's the essential for life. To live life, to have real life, means believing in the one who gives life. And there's a need for us to let go of our demanding of what we want our lives to be like, and to trust him for the life that he desires to give to us. Understanding all of that is not faith. Because if we could understand it, if we knew what was coming next, it's not faith. We're still demanding because we're putting terms. We're saying, no, no, this is how it needs to be. This is what I want you to do in my life. And if you do this, then I'll believe you. Maybe. What do you want from Jesus? What do you really want? And if you want life, I mean real life, his life, the life he offers to you, then let go of the life you're holding on to. It's renewal. Resurrection works best in graveyards. It's renewal. Are you willing to die? Do what you want in your life. Maybe this prayer comes, if it's coming out of your heart. And it's hard because I know there's a lot of pain and there's a lot of things that we've carried through our lives and we're hanging on to that and places where we've seen God disappoint us. We've wondered and we've got questions. God, I'm going to let go of it. I'd let go of my demands for life. And I give you my life for whatever. But I will trust you. I believe that Jesus is my Savior. He went to the cross for me. He paid the penalty for my sins. I'm a sinner. I got nothing. But I believe that you desire to give me everything. And I will trust you with my life. God, in the weakness of where I live and the struggles that I have with that, take me beyond myself to what you have for me. I ask. We ask, God, for whatever you give us. In the name of Jesus.